Well, this morning we come to the last message in this series, and next week we kick off our Advent season. And as we close out this series, I just wanted to go on record saying that, you know, the title of this series was Under Pressure, and that my vote for the pre-sermon, little thing, was Queen's song, Under Pressure. But I got outvoted by millennials on our staff, and they did that instead. But I wanted, Under Pressure. Anyway, so just thought I'd throw that out there for all of you who are my age group. I was representing you well in that room on that day. So, a few weeks ago when we started this series, 5 weeks ago, I gave you a definition of margin that came from a book by Richard Swenson, who wrote on this subject. And he defined margin as the space between our load and our limits. Basically, the idea being that we have certain capacities within different areas of life, whether it be our children or our finances, our careers, all of these recreation, our relationships with others, our family members. We have a capacity, we have limits, and then we have loads within those categories. And when our load begins to exceed our limits, and especially in more than one category, we begin to use up our margin, and stress and pressure begins to evolve and develop. And you probably can experience it. One easy way to see it is like in our finances. We have a certain amount of capacity, and you know, maybe you have the capacity to handle that you need a new set of tires, and that hits within a month. And then the hurricane comes along and blows down the fence. You can handle that. But then when the air conditioner also goes out within the same month, you have stress because the load has exceeded your margin, right? And that's one simple example. You know, that creates stress. For most of us, our pressure and our stress, though, does not come from huge, big, one-off events. Now we'll have those types of things in our lives, that time when the doctor says, I have bad news, or when maybe a loved one passes away. Certainly those types of things will happen at some point in our life, and that will be a very stressful event. But for most of us, the stress, the pressure that we struggle with comes from the normal rhythms of life that build up and they become overwhelming to us. And that's why I like this story in Luke chapter 10, because this story is a great example of how in our brokenness and in our sinfulness, a normal everyday event can end up becoming extremely stressful and a crushing time where we realize, man, I am just a mess. And so this morning, I want us to look at this passage, and hopefully all of us will identify ourselves with at least one of the two sisters, Martha and Mary, and then all of us, I'm hopeful that we will understand and apply that one necessary thing that Jesus says that we must have in our lives if we are not to be crushed by pressure and stress that is inevitably going to come our way. So let's start with some context in this passage. The background is this. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are siblings. And in some way, they are attached to a man in the Bible known as Simon the leper. You pick this up in some parallel passages. Either maybe Martha was his wife, or they were the children of Simon the leper. Apparently, maybe there's some wealth in this family. We know this, that Jesus loved hanging out with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They were a place, a home, where he could go and relax. He enjoyed this family. He loved hanging out with them. They were a very normal family, normal people that Jesus could just be himself with. And that's why I like this story, because this is a normal story, a normal life event. And normal is good, because normal, folks, is where we live. Normal's where we are either going to mature in our walk with Jesus Christ, or we will not mature. Normal is where our character is forged in the normal rhythms of life, Or normal is where we make choices where our character goes a different direction. Normal is where we follow Jesus and we become his disciples in the everyday rhythms of life, or we make choices to serve and worship ourselves. Normal is in that normal, mundane types of interactions of life, like the one that we see in this passage. This is where we learn to either handle pressure and stress, or stress and pressure crushes us in such a way that when those big ones do come along, we're not ready, and they end up just devastating us. So normal is important, because normal is the preparation ground for those times when the doctor does say, I have bad news. So this story is important. So Jesus is coming to visit his friends, and his normal a modus operandi was Jesus would send word ahead of himself, hey, I'm coming to visit, and this would allow the host or the hostess to prepare. And as was the time, the culture of that day, the host or hostess would prepare a meal and get a room ready and those types of things, like we would do for company. You know, we clean the house and, you know, kick the kid out of the spare bedroom, and you're sleeping on the mat and the bed, you know, floor, and, you know, he gets the good bed, and, you know, that type. And so they get everything ready, and Jesus arrives at the house. And now we come to the two sisters. Which one of these are you? Let's start with the stressed sister, Martha. And I ask you to forgive me. I have been battling something for about 3 weeks, and it decided to come back with a vengeance this week. So I'm going to sound like a strangled frog at different points. Let's start with the stressed sister, Martha. What do we know about Martha? We know a lot based upon the passage that we're looking at in parallel passages, right? We can look and tell right off the bat that in some way she is a leader. She's the leader of this family. She's a take charge type of person. Verse 38 says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, right? She's the leader, not Lazarus. Normally in a Hebrew culture, you'd think it'd be Lazarus, the male. No, it's her house. She's the boss. She's the one who's getting everything ready for this visit from Jesus and the disciples. You're gonna see this later in just a moment when we look at John chapter 12, where she's the one who goes out and greets Jesus. She's in charge. She puts everyone to the task of getting the house ready, getting the feast prepared for Jesus, because we're gonna see that she decides, I'm gonna put on a shindig because Jesus is coming to stay in our house. She's a leader, she's a take charge type of person. We also know that she is a believer in Jesus. When you go over to John chapter 11, there's an event there where Lazarus, the brother in this relationship, is sick, and they send word for Jesus to come and heal him because he's sick to death. And Jesus does not arrive in time, and Lazarus dies. And so we read in verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. It's kind of interesting in these different accounts, different stories, you'll see a theme here. Martha is always going out. She's the leader, doing things. Mary, she's sitting in the house, you know. Martha goes out, Mary remains seated. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Don't miss this. Martha is a believer. This passage is important. She knows and she believes to the core of her soul that Jesus is God in the flesh. She is the hope of eternal life. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. Hey, don't overlook this morning, folks. You may be here this morning with stress, distressed. Maybe you came this morning for the first time or the first time in a long time because things are not going well in your life. Understand that sometimes stress, distress in your life is a loving, sovereign act of God to drive you to the point to recognize that you need Jesus But you need to believe what Mary believed, that he is Christ, God in the flesh. Church, do you believe that Christ is the Son of God in the flesh? Do you believe this? Yes. She's a believer. And if you don't believe this morning, understand the stress, the distress that you are under, the relief starts by acknowledging that Jesus is God, and he can be your savior if you will turn to him in faith and trust in him. She's a leader. She's a believer. She's a practical person. When Lazarus dies and Jesus, the shortest verse in the Bible is in John 11, it says Jesus wept. He loves Lazarus. And he comes to the tomb and he says, roll the stone away. I'm gonna raise him from the dead. And Martha turns to him and says, but Lord, he stinks. He's been dead for 4 days. She's practical, right? She's a leader, she's a believer, she's practical, and she's a diligent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 40 says, but Martha was distracted with much serving. In John chapter 12, you're gonna see Jesus and the disciples again coming to Martha's house right before he dies on the cross. One last time of relaxation and respite and meals with this family. And again, you will see in verse 2, but Martha was serving. That's attached to Martha's name. She is a diligent servant of Jesus Christ. And I love that portrait of her. And I remember as a kid, there was a sermon I heard about this story. And Martha was portrayed essentially as kind of a lost person. And Mary was the good Christian person. And the kind of the encouragement and the theme of the sermon was, you know, you needed to not focus on your jobs and this and that and be like Mary and just focus on Jesus and, you know, leave all this other stuff of the world behind. But they've missed the point. Martha is a diligent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Mary is. They're both believers. In fact, I would suggest to you that Martha is a lot like many of us in this room this morning who are leaders and servants in this church. You know, it's been said that, you know, 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the church, and there's a lot of truth to that. That 20% of the people, 20% of the members and attenders of the church give 80% of the church budget. They volunteer for 80% of the positions and the ministry needs, and, you know, whether it's the small group leaders and roar sports and greeters and nursery, and it's true. A small percentage do most of the work. It's sad. I wish it was the opposite way around. Now, those of you who aren't engaged, you're missing the blessing. And if you want to get engaged, you come talk to me. We got things for you that you can do. Martha is like many of you who are diligently serving the Lord. Don't miss this. She's a diligent servant, working hard for her Savior. And she is a hot, hot mess of stress and pressure. She's falling apart while she's serving her Lord. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Literally, that word distracted means to be overburdened by various distractions to the point of worry and anxiety. And so she went up to him and said, in other words, she was so frustrated that she marched up to Jesus and she interrupted his teaching. And she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me? So she marches up in frustration and she interrupts the Lord in the middle of his teaching and she accuses him. Do you not care? She is now suspicious of this Lord who's in God, who she believes in, who she's serving, that my sister has left me to serve alone. Oh boy. Everybody who has siblings, you know what's going on right now, right? Mary has now done the sibling eye roll. And in her mind, she goes, okay, here comes Martha pity party, Martha the martyr complex. Lord, do you not care? So she's interrupted him. She's now accusing him. tell her then to help me. And now she's ordering him, telling him what to do. Martha's having a meltdown. She's stressed in the middle of her service to her Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord loves her too much to let her get away with this. He rebukes her, doesn't he? But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. This is how you know that the Lord loves her. It wasn't Martha, Martha. No, it's Martha, Martha. See, in the Hebrew culture, when you said things twice like that, like when Jesus was looking over the city of Jerusalem and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew. And in that context, what was he doing? He was weeping, right? Whenever you repeated things twice, it was always with deep emotion that came out of a heart of love. We know that Jesus loved Martha because Jesus, it says in John 11 that Jesus loved Mary and Martha. He loves her. Martha, Martha, you are anxious. You're apprehensive about potential misfortunes and dangers. You're worked up. You are troubled. You are emotionally upset. You are stressed out of your gourd, Martha. You're losing it. Martha, Martha, you're losing it. That's what it's saying. What is going on? You're a mess. You're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So Jesus rebukes her. Why? I mean, when people melt down around us, what's our tendency? When we know that someone's under stress and they kind of do, they snap and they say something, we often do, what do we do? Well, if we're in our right minds, we just say, okay, they're having a bad day. We're gracious, you know, with water off a duck's back. You know, my spouse, my kids, my coworker, they're just having a bad day. That's not them. We let it go, right? We just let it slide. Jesus doesn't let it slide. He calls her out. Why? Because he loves her too much to stay on this road. Because this road that she is on is a road that will destroy her just as it will destroy any leader, any servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what's going on here is that Martha has multiple goals for this day, right? She has not prepared a little simple meal. He says, you have many troubles. You have set up many courses. She's done, you see, you gotta realize something. Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they live in southern Israel, right? Okay. And so, like any place, they're putting on a shindig. I mean, they're putting on a feast. She says, I'm putting on a meal. I'm putting on a deal here for Jesus and his disciples. And it's many courses. And each of these courses, they need to come out. And it has to all go right. She is heavily invested in this meal working out just so. And it has to happen in this order. For her to be happy, for her to be satisfied. She is heavily invested in the success of this day. I mean, this isn't fried chicken from Publix and an apple pie from Publix that you throw out on the table, you know? She's been working hard. And listen, Mary had helped her. Remember, realize that she said, tell Mary to come back. She has left me. So she had people working with her, but now when Jesus got here, she's all by herself and she's not done. She's overloaded herself. Don't miss this fact. She's serving Jesus in a way that Jesus did not ask her to serve him. She's projecting herself onto Jesus. She's projecting onto Jesus what she thinks he would like to have, what would be good for Jesus. But Jesus hasn't asked her to do this, right? She hadn't stepped back and asked, what would really satisfy Jesus? Jesus, from what we can tell, he enjoyed hanging out with these people. He came to see Martha and Mary and Lazarus. I remember several years ago, many, 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 many years ago, I was at my in-law's house, and we were having, they were gonna have some company over, and my little mother-in-law, about five foot three and 130 pounds of her, what had all eight of us, she was like a bullwhip. I mean, she was like, had us running around, straightening up this house. I mean, she had this doing everything but stripping the wallpaper down off the walls, putting up new wallpaper, getting this house ready to go just because we had company go. And finally, my father-in-law just stopped in the middle of it. He goes, Frida, are they coming to see us or our house? See, there was something going on in her, just like there was Martha. See, we need to dig a little deeper here. Why did Martha take on more than was healthy? Why did she get so upset and stressed when everything didn't go according to plan? I mean, ask yourself this question, folks. Why did she accuse Jesus when supposedly she's doing all this for Jesus? I mean, that's an important question. I mean, you do pick up that, right? She accuses Jesus Christ of not caring when she's supposedly serving Jesus Christ. That doesn't go together. Why does she do this? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. Because Martha was not doing it for Jesus alone. Martha was doing it for herself and for her own inner need to validate herself in the eyes of Jesus and in the eyes of the disciples and other people. She was doing it because of her own inner need to be approved of by Jesus, to be accepted by Jesus, to be loved by Jesus, to be thought highly of by Jesus and the disciples and her family. She's Martha, the leader, the organizer, the cook, the chef, all of these things. And she's emotionally invested. Her identity is wrapped up in the success of this service, act of service. She needs it to be successful, to validate herself. We need to step back for a moment and realize where this story's coming in the book of Luke. This story is coming on the heels of the story of the Good Samaritan. And the story of the Good Samaritan has a lawyer. And don't you love human culture? Human culture has not changed, guys. There's nothing new under the sun. And 2,000 years earlier, lawyers were the butt of bad jokes and stories just like they are today, right? And so in this story of the Good Samaritan, a lawyer comes to Jesus. And we have lawyers in our church, and they're good men. But, you know, there are some reputations among lawyers. And so a lawyer comes to Jesus, and he essentially asks, how can I earn my way to heaven and eternal life, right? Here it is. So on occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? The lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But the lawyer wanted to, what's that next word? Justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It's important. The lawyer wanted to know, how do I validate myself, justify myself, earn God's approval? And so Jesus gives him the story of the Good Samaritan, a story, by the way, the point of which is impossible for any Jew to ever successfully accomplish. They couldn't do it. They would never do it. And that's the point. You can't justify and earn yourself and earn your way to heaven. It comes through Jesus Christ alone. But this tendency, this deep desire to justify ourselves before God, to earn his favor, to earn his love, to earn the favor and attention and love of other people, this is deep within our fallen nature. And just because we believe in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that this tendency to try to justify ourselves stops. This is why we need the gospel every day. Because, folks, the point here with Mary is as she's doing service to Jesus Christ, yet how much of our stress is due to fallen nature's need to justify ourselves before God and others? How much of our Christian service can be a stress-inducing smokescreen of self-justification? How much of what we do in our Christian life, and it brings stress into our lives, and we're, this thing I'm doing in the church, how much that feeling that is creating this ministry that is a good ministry, and yet it's creating all of this stress and pressure, is it possible that that stress and pressure that we're creating or that we're feeling is because we're approaching this good work from a posture of self-justification and validation? Because Christian service can easily become a stress-inducing smokescreen of self-justification. Look, hey, I'm good. Hey, God, look. And it's subtle. Legalism's always subtle. It's like greed that we looked at last week. It's subtle. So we always have to ask ourselves, am I trying to do good or am I trying to make myself look good? Am I trying to do good for Jesus or make myself look good to Jesus? Am I trying to do good to my neighbor for my neighbor, or am I trying to make myself look good to my neighbor? Am I doing good for Jesus, or am I trying to do good for myself, to make myself feel better about myself, or to be accepted by others, or to make myself look better to others? See, the human heart is deceptively wicked. And we have to ask these questions of ourselves, like Mary. You know, other things in our lives. It's kind of interesting, right? Because, I mean, if you look at this story, and we're talking about stress and pressure, with Martha, what we're saying here to many of us, those of you who are part of that 20%, it's saying, all that work that you do for the kingdom, be careful. Because it can be inducing stress into your life because of the motives of why we do it. Gets back to our motives, right? It's doing done out of love for Jesus alone. Doesn't mean it's not hard. Doesn't mean it's not inconvenient. Doesn't mean there aren't times when we're not stretched, but it doesn't become this meltdown, type of thing. But when our motives are self-justifying or impure, it becomes crushing. But other things will do this. And I thought of a few. They all start with the letter C. How about our children? Children can be stress-inducing smokescreens of self-justification. Man, you should write that down. You should look at your child when you go home and say, you are a stress-inducing smokescreen of self-justification. It will scar them for life. No. You know, I mentioned a book to you 5 weeks ago called Crazy Busy by Kevin DeYoung. And listen, parents, if you have children at home, or if you have grandchildren and your kids have not so thoroughly messed up your grandchildren that there's still hope for them, you should buy this book, okay? And you can Andrew will be at the book table at the end of the service, and you can get it. It's a little easy book. You can read it in a day or 2 days max. And you should buy this book if you're a parent or a grandparent with kids. There's still hope for them, because of no other reason, just chapter 6. Because chapter 6, the title of chapter 6 is, and this whole book is about stress and busyness, and chapter 6 has this title, A Cruel Kindergarten. You need to stop freaking out about your kids. And the idea being that because of the way our culture has changed, and Christians are not immune to it, our children and the way we now parent has created incredible stress, and it's all wrapped up in this idea of self-justification, Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, we live in a strange new world. Kids are safer than ever before, but parental anxiety is skyrocketing. Parenting has become more complicated than it needs to be. It used to be, as far as I can tell, that Christian parents basically tried to feed their kids, clothe them, teach them about Jesus, and keep them away from explosives. Right? My mom had three of those four really well. Now our kids have to sleep on their backs. No, wait, their tummies. No, never mind, their backs. While listening to baby Mozart and surrounded by scenes of Starry, Starry Night. They have to be in piano lessons before they are five and can't leave the car seat until they're about 5'6". It's all so involved. There are so many rules and expectations. Parenting may be the last bastion of legalism, not just in the church, but in our culture. Church, say amen. It's true. And those of you who are young parents, you need what Kevin DeYoung says in this chapter. And what he says about parenting, it's a short chapter. It will save you so much stress in your lives as you realize we buy in to a legalistic, stress-inducing smokescreen of self-justification when it comes to our children. How about our careers? There's another word that starts with our C's. How much stress was in my life and has been in my life for the decades because I will not draw healthy boundaries around my career and I will allow myself to work too many hours and find validation, satisfaction, look to my job and my career for validation and satisfaction and meaning and purpose in my life. How has that induced stress into my family, into my marriage? How has it hurt my wife, my kids? There's been a price to pay because of this inherent, sinful, fallen nature that seeks to find validation outside of Jesus Christ through works righteousness. And whenever we seek validation through works righteousness, it produces stress. And it'll happen in our careers. Here's another one. And this one you probably aren't expecting. It's the last one I want to give you. How about the connected world that we live in? The cell phones, smartphones, and the digital age. Now listen. I said this last night, and one of our lovely, lovely teenage girls looked at me during this portion of the sermon like I had three heads growing out of my shoulders, okay? And so young people, and not just young people, not just teenagers, millennials, and young adults, and really all of us who are in the connected world, would you please keep an open mind about what I'm about to say, okay? Please keep an open mind. And I wanna encourage you to do your own research on this. Because what I'm about to say, I'm saying as a pastor, your pastor, who loves you. I love you. And I see what this has done in my own life, my own kids' life, and other people's lives. I kind of first became aware of what this thing was doing to me on my sabbatical. I was in North Carolina on a houseboat, right? And I took a bunch of books. I'm gonna read all these books. And I get up there, and I don't have a cell signal. Right? And you would think that would be a good thing. But here's what happened. I sat down to try to read a book, and I found myself, I'd read about a page or two, and then I don't have a signal. Folks, for 3 days, I do this. I mean, I know intellectually that this thing does not work, but I could not read more than a couple of pages without an inner compulsion to check Facebook or Instagram or the Drudge Report or my email. In fact, it was so bad that there was one spot on the boat, on the second story of the boat, like on one rail, If you stood just right, you could get a signal. And so I swear, there was one point where I was standing out here like this, doing this right here, you know? And it looked like some pagan, ancient pagan act of worship where I'm doing this right here, trying to download stuff. And I look over to the left at another houseboat like 200 yards away, and there's this young couple that is rolling, laughing, you know, at this picture of what's going on. And I thought to myself, exactly. I have a problem. I'm addicted to this thing. It took that moment to realize, what is going on here? And so I started doing some research, and I realized, oh, wow. So did you realize, do you know that the programmers began to realize that email was ineffective, texting was so much more effective, and there is a science within even the programming realm that it's addictive. It releases, like for example, whenever you get these little push notifications, ding, 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 that releases, and you tap and you do, that releases dopamine in your brain, the pleasure center of the brain. It activates it, and it builds up a habit and an addiction. You need that dopamine release. There's a science of programming, the whole swipe right, swipe left, young people, swipe right, that is programming your body physiologically to release dopamine in your brain. This is what happens with drug addicts. They need that dopamine release, okay? It's an addiction that we are falling into unintentionally. Now listen, don't look at me like I have three heads. Go to Google, I understand the irony here, okay? Okay, I understand the irony. Go to Google and Google Snapchat dopamine, okay? Just Google that, those two words, Snapchat and dopamine. And you will find articles, there's books written about the addictive nature of what's happening. I've noticed it in my own children, you know, and other young people. They cannot do it. They have to pick up, and it's obvious. And it's so obvious that one young millennial blogger says, and who's a part of it, she programs, she's involved in the whole thing, she wrote about it, she goes, yeah, it's true, so what? She's in her thing, she's talking about Snapchat, which is an application. Because all the applications are like this. So this isn't like, you know, going out on the internet and reading, you know, a website news report. We're talking about the apps that are on our phones and that are on, you know, the social media type of stuff that are built into Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and things like this. She says, in a nutshell, there are three reasons that I became hooked on Snapchat. Dopamine squirts, she doesn't apologize for it. Dopamine squirts, gamifications, and fear of missing out. It's plain and simple. It's not my fault at all that I have my phone out next to me, never put it in airplane mode, and use an Apple Watch. It's Snapchat's fault. They made their user experience too sticky. And yes, I'm in too deep now. I'll probably teach my kids how to use Snapchat before Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. After all, I would never want to deprive them of those dopamine squirts, right? This is real. And it induces stress because when you don't pick it up and you do it, your body starts to react emotionally and physiologically. And we don't even realize it. So that's the stress sister, Martha. How about the other sister? The sitting, satisfied sister, Mary. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. She's the picture of calm and relaxation, right? She's done a reasonable service, and then she sits down with Jesus. What does it mean to sit down at his feet? This is the place where the male disciples sit, so it's kind of scandalous, a female sitting. Aren't you glad? Because anybody can sit at the feet of Jesus, male or female. She sits there. What does that mean? If I had to choose a phrase, I'd have to say it means intimate communion. Why intimate communion? Because sitting at the feet of Jesus implies a posture of worship and submission to him. It implies a place of listening and learning from God. It implies a personal and deep conversation with the Lord where you are known and you know him and he reveals himself to you. Was this the situation with Mary? Absolutely. I would contend that Mary knew Jesus and understood Jesus better than the apostles, the disciples themselves did. Because when you get to John chapter 12 and Jesus comes to their house for one final meal before the cross, you see an interesting story take place. Mary is serving, or Martha is serving them the meal. Lazarus is there. At the end of the meal, the Bible says Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume. She anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance. The disciples, especially Judas Iscariot, who was embezzling funds from the treasury, objects because it's an expensive, it's Chanel number 5. I mean, it's an expensive perfume. So they had money, right? And he's objecting. We should have sold that and given the money to the poor, he says. And Jesus replies, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for what? My burial. She did this in preparation for my burial. Do you catch that? Mary knew something that all the other guys had not yet comprehended. All the other, even in the upper room, when Jesus is telling them, I'm about to go to the cross, they're going, huh? Mary understands. She knows this is it. This is the last time I get to be with my Lord on this side of the cross. And she takes this expensive gift and she anoints his feet out of love. She knows her Savior intimately. That's what it means to sit at the feet of Jesus. And when you sit at the feet of Jesus, that takes care of stress and pressure. That's how we manage it. This intimate communion. An intimate communion for us, it's more than a perfunctory, let me open my Bible and read a quick chapter and say some prayers in 10 minutes before I rush off to work. It means spending time with him. And certainly it includes reading some scripture and praying before work. But it means also on your way to work, maybe listening to people who are teaching the God's word. It includes intentional study of God's word and hearing from him. It includes taking time to meditate. It includes getting in environments where you can talk about and discuss the word of God. It includes, like Jesus did, getting away for times of prayer where you're devoting yourself to communing with God and hearing from him. It means, and I think this is vital for us throughout the day, checking in with Jesus throughout the day. Have you ever had a really bad day? And in the middle of that bad day, a friend calls, say, hey, how's your day going? Oh, blah, 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 blah. Right? And then you tell them all about the day. And then at the end of that phone call, and maybe they say they share part of their day, and at the end of the phone call, it's like you hang up and you go, oh, man, I feel so much better. You ever had that? Raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? It's all girls. No, you guys, you're hopeless, right? Right? You're hopeless. Do you understand that we have somebody on 24/7 who we can pick up and we can say, hey, I'm having a day. Let me give you a practical tip. All you men and women who you're in the business world and you have Outlook and whatever, and you have meetings that you have, can I just suggest that you schedule before your 10 o'clock meeting at 9:50 or 9:55 a pre-meeting prep. And at that pre-meeting prep, that's your code for, I'm gonna check in with Jesus. Do it this week. Do it the month of December. And see if you're not less stressed when you go into that meeting and you come out of that meeting. Take 5 minutes, 10 minutes to check in with Jesus before your meetings at work and see how it changes work. Why? Because Jesus has endured the most stress on the cross for us. He took our sin for us, and he is there for us closer than any brother ever has been. And we can come to him, we can confess our needs, we can confess our stress, we can confess our worries, our uncertainties, our fears. We can confess that we don't even have a clue what to do. And we can say, Jesus, I need your presence. I need that power that you promised to me, that you said that you would give to me because you died on the cross for me. And I claim it right now in faith. Jesus, would you help us to do that? To not try and live this life through our own power and through our own works and self-justification, but instead in humble dependence upon you, knowing that you are that friend that sticks closer than a brother. Lord, there are some here this morning who are in the middle of deep, deep distress. Some are your children, some are not. And I pray that you would make yourself known to them today. Lord Jesus, may we have that peace that passes all understanding because we regularly, consistently check in with you, commune with you at that intimate level, and find that nurturing and that strength that comes through you. In your name we ask these things, Jesus. Amen.